Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. Who is the best teacher you ever had? That's a question to start us off this morning. Who's the best teacher that you ever had? Think about that person in your mind. Have you ever had, for example, I know I have, one or two, not a lot. Have you ever had a teacher who is arrogant, who knew a lot? I mean, they knew a lot about the subject matter, but when they taught you, you felt very small because you weren't picking it up as quickly as they were laying it down. For example, how would you like to be taught how to cook by this guy or how to sing by that guy? I think that we would very quickly be intimidated, right? We would be operating out of fear almost all the time that we might do something wrong. I would not say that these guys are the best teachers. On the other hand, and I've only had this happen to me really once in my life, have you ever had a teacher who is lazy? And you felt like that person, he or she, was just trying to coast along until retirement. You know what I'm talking about, this guy? I had one in high school. I had one like that. Didn't last long. Didn't make it to retirement. Now, I would like to think that a teacher, ideally speaking, a good teacher, would be very knowledgeable about the subject matter that they are trying to teach, who is also able, with great skill, and it is skill, to be able to figure out where each student is at and then push and pull them into the next phase of learning. By push, I mean challenge them to grow in their understanding of whatever the subject matter is. And by pull, I mean to inspire them to learning. Now, of course, a lot of that has to do with the students in the class too, right? Have you ever had a student in your class? I mean, I know I had lots of students like this who made it their aim every single day to derail the educational process. That never happens at DCS, does it? No, it happens all the time at DCS. Now, yeah, I can name names of students that I went to school with who they felt like it was their job every day to get as little learning out of the teacher as possible and just derail everything. Howard Hendricks, in his book, Seven Laws of the Teacher, identifies a lot of good material on how to get better at teaching, especially teaching the Word of God. But he identifies 10 motivational tools in your toolbox as a teacher to be able to help students to learn. And I'll freely admit that it's hard. It takes a lot of skill to try to apply those tools in a kind of balanced way to try to reach every single learning style that's maybe present in the church. So learning, teaching is definitely a very skilled trade. It takes a lot to be a teacher. I was watching, as I'm prone to do from time to time, watching a video, and it was, I think the question on the video was, what if we treated teachers like NBA stars? So you had like a draft, and there's schools that are trading teachers because that teacher's got their test scores up really high in their class. And so I think in one of the cuter things that they said in this video, it says, they've traded this teacher over to this school, and it's lucky that their parents can get them in because they're just lowly NFL players. You know, this teacher's making $80 million a year salary because she's got these high test scores in her class. Anyway, it's a skill. It's a great skill. But I want you to imagine for a moment, I want you to imagine that we're living in 2019. That's obvious. If you don't know what year it is, seek medical attention immediately. We're living in 2019. I want you to imagine that you had to describe or teach something to someone that was just alive only 500 years ago. Okay, so let me give you an example. You're trying to teach someone like, say, Martin Luther. He was alive 500 years ago. You're trying to teach Martin Luther about the Tesla electric car, which is a 2019 thing, right? A new one just came out this week, a truck, apparently. Right? You're trying to teach him. So you say, now, Martin, the Tesla electric car is a way to get from point A to point B without using an internal combustion engine. And Martin Luther would look at you and say, okay, what's electric mean? What's a car? And I have no idea what an internal combustion engine is, right? Because things have changed in 500 years. They've changed. And so you might say, well, it's not important. Let's just get into the car. Now, the way that you get in the car is you get your smartphone and you push on the app and the door opens. And then Martin Luther, okay, what's an app? What's a smartphone? So things have changed. And you could see that it would be very frustrating very quickly for you to have to go back and re-explain everything all the way back to the invention of electricity to get, and then after electricity was invented, there was the electric motor and then, you know, all this stuff, all the way till today. It would take you a long time. You'd have to be very patient to do that. This morning, what we're going to learn, we're going to look at two texts because we're still doing this parallel thing. We're going to learn is that on the surface, these two texts seem to be about healing. And that's what they're about. But if you scratch just a little bit below the surface, I think what you're going to see is the masterful work of our shepherd, Jesus Christ, gently and patiently teaching us. Because let's face it, we in 2019, we have a lot of information that Martin Luther didn't have 500 years ago. But Jesus is God, right? He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. And he is trying to teach a ragtag band of his disciples who he is. And that's tough. That requires some patience. That's got some challenges associated with it. And so the question that we're going to answer this morning is this. What do these accounts connected by healing teach us about Jesus? What do these? Because that's where we're at. We're in this study in the book, in the Gospel of Mark, and we're at the first section of the book, which I believe Mark is trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? And the way that he's constructed his material, the way that he's assembled it and put it together, is that we see Jesus do something, and then later on he does it kind of again. It's not the same event recorded twice, but he does an event, and then he later on does a similar event. So I'm calling this little part parallels. So just by way of review, in Mark chapter 6, we saw him feed 5,000, and that's set in parallel with in Mark chapter 8 when we saw him feeding 4,000. And by studying that, we learned that Jesus is the bread of life, right? He's able to provide for our needs. Second parallel we saw was Jesus walking on water in Mark chapter 6. And we set that in parallel with Mark chapter 8, Jesus in a boat. And we see that Jesus is our rescuer, right? There's nothing, there's no storm, there's no thing that can come along that he's not in control of. And then we see a couple of bouts of conflict with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And we see that in Mark chapter 7 and Mark chapter 8, and we see that Jesus is sanctifier. Pastor Brad taught you about that. And then last week we looked at the parallel. There were the conversations about bread. The first one was with the Syrophoenician woman, and the second one was with his disciples, but those they both kind of revolved around bread, and we learned that with Jesus, sometimes the insiders are on the outside and the outsiders are on the inside of what Jesus was trying to teach and what he was trying to do. So we read in Mark's gospel about Jesus doing certain things, and then he goes and does very similar things again. So let's look at two more of these parallels. There's just this and one more week of this, and then Jesus is going to turn the corner from trying to answer the question, who he is, who is Jesus, to what did Jesus come to do? What did he come to accomplish? We're about to turn that corner very soon. So let's get into it. The first question that we want to ask today is, how is Jesus teaching in the healing of the deaf man? So turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verse 31. I'll pick it up there. Mark 7, 31. Then he, Jesus, returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Keep an eye out for that word begged, it's going to appear again. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were open, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, But the more he charged them, the more they zealously proclaimed it. Now, on the surface, that looks like a simple incident where Jesus went and he healed someone. But I thought what I would let you do, or what I would do this morning, is to kind of let you in on a little bit of my process of how I think through a passage. One of the things that I do on Monday morning when I'm first starting to study a passage of Scripture is to just read the passage and start asking questions and writing those questions down. And I figure that if I can answer all those questions throughout the course of the study effectively, I will have gained a decent understanding of what the text is trying to say. So let's do that. Let's ask this text some questions. First of all, what is significant about the region of the Decapolis? Well, let's look at a map. I'm just showing the northern part of Israel, which is the region of Galilee. You can see Samaria there to the south. And where Jesus is, at the beginning of this text, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. That he's up there in Tyre, and Sidon is actually a little bit further north. He's there up there in Tyre and Sidon, and he makes his way south and east to the region of the Decapolis. The region of the Decapolis is a region of 10 cities. That's Deca, if you know anything about the metric system. It's 10. Okay, so he's going down to the area of 10 cities. Now, why is that significant, you may ask? Well, the only thing that's significant about that, perhaps, is that he's gone from one Gentile area, Tyre and Sidon, passed through Jewish territory, and he's back now in the area of the Decapolis, which is, again, a Gentile region. That'll become significant here in just a second. The next question is, what did the people beg Jesus to do? And did Jesus need to do that? Okay, so there's that word begged. He begged them to lay his hand on him. Now, again, when you're going through and you're just doing a quick reading through the book of the Bible, you may not pick up on some of these nuances. What did we just look at last week? Just take your eyes and go back to Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. What did Jesus just do before this? Well, he cleansed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Now, what you might notice from that is he never goes into the presence of that girl. He never sees her. The Syrophoenician woman tells him about her, but he's not there present with her. And so at the end of that, in verse 29 of Mark 7, and he, Jesus, said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus didn't see her. He wasn't in her presence. He cast out a demon from long distance. Sometimes long distance rates may apply. That's old. I mean, these days, we don't have to worry about long distance so much. But when I was a kid, that's the first question that I would ask. I wanted to call a girl on the phone and my mom and dad would say, "Is it long distance?" Jesus was able to heal from long distance. So what did they beg him to do? They want him to lay his hands on him. Now, that was the mode, probably the practice of many of the healers back then. They would come, they would see the person, kind of like a doctor visits a patient, and they would touch them and make them well. Note that Jesus doesn't correct that. He doesn't say, look, I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ. I don't need to be seeing the person. I don't need to be touching the person. I can just say it and it'll happen. He doesn't do that. Instead, as a patient teacher, he's going and he's focusing on what he's trying to communicate about himself. He's not focusing on what their thinking is at the time of how healing happens. He's thinking about, what am I trying to teach these folks, especially my disciples? And so they begged him to lay hands on the deaf man. And what we see in here is, even in a Gentile region like the Decapolis, his popularity is growing and people are starting to come wherever he goes, whether he's in a Jewish area or a Gentile area. Crowds will gather when Jesus shows up. In fact, if you look at a map and you study a little bit where Jesus was kind of bebopping around to in the days before he starts heading to Jerusalem to die on the cross, he's kind of covering great distances at a time, not huge, but, you know, long walking distances at a time, probably in an attempt to stay away from these large crowds, which were going to short-circuit what he was trying to teach his disciples. So he does that. Now, does he need to touch the man? No, we just talked about that. He was able to cast out a demon just previously in this text, just by saying the word, and it happened. We also see in other places, like Matthew 8 and Luke 7 and John chapter 4, Jesus healing from a distance. He doesn't need to see the person. He doesn't need to touch the person. In fact, take your Bible and turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Let me just read this account of Jesus performing one such healing. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does that." He does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Jesus did not need to be present in order to heal this person, to make this deaf person in Mark chapter 7 well again. But that's what they asked him to do, and that's what he did. He touched him. Now listen, let me just take a step back from the text for just a minute, and let's review something that's relevant today. Just yesterday, I believe, a new book came out onto the market. You can buy it on Amazon. I don't recommend it. Lee Strobel once wrote a book called The Case for Christ, I think is what that's called. This fella put together a group of atheistic authors, and they wrote a book kind of mirroring Strobel's book called The Case Against Miracles. And basically, just using their intellectual logic and reason, decided to dismantle what the Bible says about these miracles. Now listen, we have to ask ourselves some questions here. Why did Jesus perform miracles? Why? It's relevant because it's in the text this morning. Some Christians say, Jesus and the apostles did miracles, so we should be able to do miracles today. Now, I don't know how you would answer that question or you would respond to that statement, but I would say to you, that's not true, because Jesus did not, and he told us, he did not perform miracles so that we could later, in this day and age, perform the same miracles. Other people, some Christians would say, Jesus healed the sick and gave hearing to the deaf and caused the blind to see, cast out demons, so we should expect to see those types of miraculous works today. Far be it from me to say that Jesus can't heal. I believe that he can. And I believe that because Jesus Christ died on the cross, we have access to God through prayer. And so we are to pray and we are to ask for healing. And we've seen people be healed in ways that baffled some doctors, right? So I certainly believe that God can and does heal. But does he do it the way that Jesus did, where Jesus was able to go and lay hands on somebody, or even from a distance say that person is healed? We don't seem to see that today. Folks, I wonder if you realize that there's an entire subset of people who call themselves Christians who have built an entire organization, an entire brand of Christianity, quote unquote, on the premise that faith healings are possible and that they also receive direct messages from God. So I think it's very important and very critical that we be able to answer the question, why did Jesus perform miracles? And here's what I believe that the Bible tells us. Jesus, and any time in the Old Testament or New Testament, when we've seen miracles come on the scene, they've come to verify the messenger and validate the message. In the Old Testament, prophets were able to sometimes perform miracles or make short-term predictions that would come true and then so that their long-term predictions would be believed. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus and some of his apostles able to lay hands on and heal people or heal people from a distance or work other kinds of miracles. Moses was able to work some miracles. God has, in the limited periods of time where God has allowed that to happen, where he's suspended the laws of physics and the laws of nature to allow someone to perform something supernatural, it has been to validate the messenger, to validate the messenger and the message that it was being proclaimed, that it's from God. Because you see, the reality of the situation is this deaf man that Jesus healed died later. The blind man that Jesus is going to heal in the next account died later. Jesus is telling us these things so that we can see and that we can hear that when he tells us that he came to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, to rescue us from sin and death, ultimately, in other words, to release us from sin and death so that when we die, we can be with God in glorified bodies, right? We can be with God and we can be ultimately healed from our affliction. That Jesus is going to bring ultimate peace on earth. That he is going to do these things, we will believe it because he is the only one that can perform these types of miracles. These miracles were done to verify Jesus as God's anointed one and to validate the good news that sin has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Now, the next question that we probably need to ask, and one of the questions that this book, I only downloaded a sample and read what little I could, didn't want to pay for it. What evidence do we have that Jesus performed miracles? What evidence do we have? Well, to answer that question, let me say this. What if Jesus were here today with us now, and he performed a miracle, a healing, or something similar that we've seen, that we've heard about in God's Word? What is the best tool that we could use to possibly capture evidence of that miracle? Let's say it's a healing. Doctor's records, MRI scans, 4K video, you know, high-resolution video of Jesus putting his hands on somebody and they'd be healed or proclaiming them healed and they're healed. Would that be enough to convince folks who don't want to believe that there is a God, who aren't seeking for truth, would those doctor's records and those videos and maybe audio recording, would those be enough to convince a skeptic? Does anybody in this room know or have heard of a deep fake where video can be altered using computers and CGI and all this kind of stuff to manipulate video to make it look completely different than it is? The funniest one that I saw was the opening segment of Full House. Remember that old 80s, what is it, 90s, 80s show, Full House? And they manipulated it so that every character had the same face. Didn't matter which, it could be a little girl, could be an older man, they all had the same face. And it was pretty convincing. It looked pretty normal. What I'm saying to you is that whether if we got all the doctor's records of that person before and after Jesus healed them, if we took 4K high-resolution video, someone out there would say, I want more evidence. I'm not going to believe it based on what you've showed me. What we have in front of us is, for its time, the 4K high-resolution video and doctor's records of the time, which is we have four accounts of these miracles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the epistles, the rest of the books of the Bible verifying. We have the Old Testament prophecy saying that this one Jesus was coming. We have all these things. Not only that, But if Jesus was a fraud, if he was a snake oil salesman going from town to town, do you really think that he would be building these crowds like he was and trying to make such an effort to get away from them all the time so that he could teach his disciples? I mean, Jesus and his disciples in some ways became like the Beatles of the 1960s, right? They would go into a town and then they would get mobbed with fans. The Beatles would. I saw an interview with a young John Lennon, or a young Paul McCartney, who said that one of the police chiefs in the town said, if you even so much as open your hotel room curtain and look out and wave, we're leaving because we won't be able to control the mob. So we have multiple accounts. We have these crowds building that are following Jesus around. We have the Roman Empire's reaction to the Christian movement, which was an attempt to put it down, to get rid of it. We have extra-biblical writers, that is, Jewish and other types of writers from that time period who proclaimed that these things were either so or that they had heard accounts that they were so. The difference between believing and not believing is faith, which is a gift of God. So why did Jesus do miracles? He did these miracles to verify himself as God's anointed and to validate his message. And there is sufficient evidence. There is sufficient evidence to believe that these things really did happen. Now, moving on. Sorry for that aside. Why did Jesus take the man outside the village? So it says that he took the man out of the village to a private area. Jesus wasn't going to heal this guy for some reason in public where the crowd was. He took him out to a private area. Why? Well, this is some of my opinion, but it could have been that he wanted to have some personal time with the man and be able to actually talk to the man outside of the crowd bearing down. It could have been so that he was not distracted in his prayer to God, looking up to heaven. But it could have also been that Jesus wasn't trying to make a spectacle to build more crowd. That this was a teaching moment where he took his disciples and this man away to a little private secluded area so that his disciples could see without the crowd pressing in, without Jesus making a big spectacle of himself, that this really is the Christ, that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who had come to save from sin. How did Jesus carry out the healing and why? Well, we've got this account, right, of Jesus putting his fingers in his ears. Now listen, I've been at this church for over 7 years. Nobody's ever come up and stuck their fingers in my ears because that's kind of gross, right? But he stuck his fingers in his ears and probably he spit on his hand and touched that finger to his tongue. That was kind of a thing back then. That was something that healers would do. There was some thinking about what saliva had some sort of powers, especially if it came from a healer. And Jesus didn't, he wasn't putting he knew better. He knew that he didn't have to stick his fingers in his ears, and he knew that he didn't have to, but he did that, I believe, to get the focus off of people saying, well, he didn't even touch him, to helping his disciples and those that were with him see who he really was. He was teaching them. And then finally, why did he tell them not to tell anybody? Because likely he, again, was trying to help his disciples see who he was and not just build a big crowd that was going to distract him from that purpose. Okay, so that's the account of the deaf man. Now let's talk about the parallel account in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. And we're going to see very similar things here, but with one big twist. So let's look at it. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. See any similarities? They begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. So here's going to a private area again. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him, and he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and opened his eyes. And he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." So how is Jesus teaching in this account? Well, again, let's ask some questions. What's significant about the town of Bethsaida? Well, he's back in a Jewish territory. So again, the crowds are still building. They're building in Gentile areas. They're building in Jewish areas. And so he's traveled from the Decapolis back north to the rim of the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. Secondly, what did the people beg Jesus to do, and did Jesus need to do that? We've already covered this. They want Jesus to lay his hands on the man. They want him to touch the blind man. Did Jesus need to do that? We've already shown. No, he didn't need to do that. Again, why did Jesus lead the man to a private area? Well, the same reasons that I've just covered. He wanted to keep the emphasis on the healing of the man and what he was trying to teach his disciples, and by extension, us, and not on Jesus' fame or building a crowd as a faith, some sort of faith healer or healer. Now, this is very interesting, these next two questions. How did Jesus carry out the healing and why? Okay, this is kind of gross again, but we see more spit, right? He's putting his hands on his eyes after he's spitting on them and everything. Again, the thought in the ancient Near East was that this had some sort of a power. Jesus didn't. He kind of went with it to, I believe he went with it to keep the focus on what he was trying to teach. And he asks the man if he sees anything. And he does. He sees people, but as the later text will very clearly make it known to us, he's seeing them blurry. He's like, I see people, but they're like trees walking. He's not seeing the full shape of them. He's just maybe seeing a blurry, you know, what looks like a tree trunk. And so here's the key question. What does it mean that Jesus took two stages to heal this guy? Question, does Jesus need a mulligan on the first attempt? No. He doesn't even need to be in the room. He doesn't even need to be in the presence, let alone touch the guy, let alone take two tries. What is Jesus doing? He's teaching us. What is he teaching us? Just like the disciples have needed the feeding of the 5,000 and then later the feeding of the 4, the first conflict with the Pharisees, the second conflict with the Pharisees, the first episode of Jesus walking on water, and then the episode of Jesus in a boat. The first episode of Jesus with bread and the Syrophoenician woman, and then the second episode of bread with his little quibble with the disciples about we have no bread. Jesus put all that together to teach them who he is. I believe that this two-stage healing is sort of a metaphor. It really happened this way. I believe it's in God's word, but it's a metaphor. It's Jesus showing us that this coming to understand who Jesus is sometimes a process. It takes time and patience for people to learn who Jesus is. I don't know about you. I don't know every testimony. I've heard some of your testimonies. I don't know all your testimonies in this room. But I can say for me, coming to know Christ as my Lord and Savior was a bit of a process. It involved growing up in a church that taught some weird theology. It involved me leaving that church as a teenager and meeting a girl who is now my wife, who took me to her church, and I learned good theology. You ready for this? Even from a guy who had never gone to seminary or Bible college. But he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he knew how to preach the Word of God, knew how to handle it. And so I heard the truth. And God did a work in me, and I responded to the truth. It was a process. So just like the disciples needed these parallel events to happen for them to come to the point that we're going to get to next time we're in Mark, where Peter says, in answer to the question, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. Which is not Jesus' last name. It's his theological title. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one sent from God to pay the penalty for our sin. This is the work of a loving and kind teacher who is gently bringing these disciples, this ragtag band of fishermen and tax collectors and hooligans, to understand who he is. These men that he is investing in so that when he ascends into heaven after his resurrection, they will go and proclaim the message to the world. Last question. Why did Jesus tell them not to tell anyone? This time he didn't say, don't tell anyone. He said, don't even go. What's it say? Do not even enter the village. Again, just the mere fact that so many crowds were building is testimony, is evidence that Jesus' miracles were real, and the crowds are evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. What I see in this text, I've got this little demonstration over here because Delaware Christian School has a science department. And yes, Mrs. Miner, I did ask if I could use this equipment before I did it. Not that that would be a problem, but I want you to think about this flask of blue stuff as this is the teacher, right, who has all the information that they want to teach to their pupils, their disciples, their students. Now, I don't know about you, but as a kid, I had some teachers that were, the teaching process was very slow. They would just kind of drip it in, right? And that made class boring, right? It made class boring, and I just wanted to get out of there. Because, see, these funnels, these represent, we all just have, because of the stain of sin and because of where we are, we're not God. And so we have, there's only so much we can learn at a time. That's what the funnel kind of represents, is our limited learning capacity. So you don't want a student, you don't want a teacher who's just going to kind of drip it in. If you can take more, you don't want a teacher that's boring. But you also don't want a teacher who's going to overwhelm you with stuff and you're going to miss half of it. Right? Jesus is this beautiful picture of this teacher who knows exactly what his disciples need, and he gives it to them at the exact right pace. Just enough to challenge them. That's, you see the funnel's getting full, but enough to challenge them, but not enough to discourage them or to cause them to flee the scene. He's our great, loving, patient teacher. That's what we see in this text. And so by way of summary, let me just say this. Jesus, who is Jesus? What's the answer to the question is, who is Jesus? The question is, who is Jesus? The answer is, Jesus is the one who patiently and gently teaches us in a way that we can understand. He's the one who patiently and gently teaches us in a way that we can understand. I don't, you know, I look around at the teachers at Delaware Christian School, and I don't know how they do it. I really don't. Because not only are they trying to teach subject matter like, you know, physics or geometry or English grammar, but they've got, if you've got a classroom of 25 or more students, you've got to take all their individual learning styles and capabilities into account. And then you've got to take into consideration that they're not just trying to learn English literature or English grammar, but they're also going to go to the next class to learn mathematics. And so if you're not careful, you can get into a situation where it's just so much overwhelm that they're not learning anything. So it's a tough job being a teacher. And Jesus is trying to take these guys and show them who he was, and he's doing it very patiently and very lovingly, very gently. Folks, God has made it very clear to us in his word. 2 Peter 3:9, you might write that down. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards us, towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I think it goes without saying, maybe I need to say it once in a while, that if you're here this morning in this room, that God has ordained that you're here. If you're listening to my message, God has ordained that this is the message that you're listening to, that you need to hear. If you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, but you're beginning to see, your eyes are beginning to be open to the reality of who you are, that you're a sinner, and that if left in your sin to die, you will be separated from God forever in a place called hell, a place that the Bible describes, we talked about it this morning, as weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that God has sent his only son, Jesus, fully God, fully man. He sent his only son, Jesus, into this world, lived a perfect life, and was the only one who was righteous and could die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. And what he asks us to do is to trust him, to turn away from doing life our way and begin to do life his way, as outlined in his word, as he's told us in his word. And yet you can do that today. You can do it right now. You can ask God to forgive you of your sin, and you can ask him into your life and let him invade every single part of it. Now, for others of you that already know Christ as your Savior, but maybe you've kind of hit a spiritual plateau, right? You've kind of reached an area in your life where you're just not growing and changing very much. If you don't know if that's true of you, just ask a close friend. They'll tell you. Ask your spouse. Please know that this loving patient, this loving Jesus, this patient teacher has more to inform you about if you will have ears to hear and eyes to see. You see, none of us in this room are done. We're not complete. Not until we reach his presence are we that way. And so it's incumbent upon all of us to listen to the good teacher, Jesus Christ. And so by way of application this morning, just a few things. If you have an opportunity to chat with your children, parents or grandparents, it's often good to remind them of how patient Jesus is with us. Again, I go back to the opening example of this person, of a person in 2019 trying to teach, say, a guy 500 years ago like Martin Luther, anything about what's going on in our modern world and how challenging and how patient you'd have to be to make that happen. And yet, Jesus is the almighty, all-powerful God, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. And he's looking down upon you and I, sinners, who are the catastrophe of sin and what it has done to the human race, what it has done to our mental abilities is more staggering than I think that we'll ever know in this life until we reach glory and we can look back and say, wow, what sin has done to the human race. What it had done to the human race. It was devastating. And yet our patient, loving Jesus, he teaches us. And he teaches us at a pace that we can get it, we can understand. That's something to be exclaimed to your children often. It's also a challenge for them to say, you need to listen. If this God that we love loves us so much that he's willing to teach us in this way, we need to listen. Secondly, what issues come up that seem to bog you down from teaching the basic truths of the good news? And here I'm talking about what I have in view is when you come into contact with others and you're trying to teach them the basic truths of the good news and you're getting back silly questions or questions that you don't maybe understand or you need to, is that bogging you down? Is that something that you need to learn more about how to answer these questions? Even weird ones. Tracy, my wife, sent me a meme the other day, and it was a pastor sitting in his study with a brand new convert, a young man who had just come to know the Lord. And the young man says to the pastor, "Pastor, sometimes when I'm in the shower, I like to lay down on the shower floor and pretend that I'm a sloth that's been trapped in a rainstorm. Is that a sin?" And the pastor very patiently says, "No, it's not. You're okay. It's weird, but it's not a sin." What's bogging you down from teaching? Perhaps there's some things that you need to learn because you're noticing that whenever you share Christ with someone else, they have the same set of questions. People have the same set of questions, and you just haven't put in the time to be able to answer those questions. You need to equip yourself to be a sharp tool in the hands of the Lord. And then finally, where do you need to grow in your patience and understanding with people who do not yet believe? You know, there's a lot of folks in this world that call themselves Christians that like to drop the gospel bomb on somebody and then just walk away. I think that what we see with Jesus is that he kind of formed relationships and he shared the gospel. And he answered questions, and he demonstrated, and he kept demonstrating, and he did the same things twice, and he was very patient and understanding with the disciples. And I think sometimes that we're tempted to think of the disciples as kind of knuckleheads. And I promise you, I think if I were in their shoes, I'd be doing and saying the very similar or same things. Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you for these lessons in Mark that show us who your son Jesus is very clearly, very gently, very patiently. So, Father, I pray that as we come into contact with others, we would demonstrate that patience as well. As we come into contact with those who don't know you, as we come into contact with those who are even hostile to you, that we would proclaim the truth and we would patiently and lovingly and gently try to show them the path to walk in the direction of you. Lord, you're so kind to us. You're so good to us. Your love is just amazing. Thank you. Help us to now demonstrate that love that we've been given to others. In Jesus' name, amen.